we'll give our attention to Psalm 89. And what we'll do instead of reading it at the outset is we will read it as we make our way through each section. And before we read Psalm 89, let me give you a couple of things to think about. Number one is Psalm 89 is the end of book 3. You'll notice as you turn to Psalm 90, that's the beginning of book 4. And so Psalm 89 in the Psalter is the end of a book, and that's why it ends with a doxology. If you look at the other psalm endings, Psalm 41, Psalm 72, Psalm 89, Psalm 106, Psalm 150, they are all doxological in their final verse, except Psalm 150, which you probably well know is the whole thing is sort of an outburst. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. So Psalm 89 is the end of a book, and it has a doxology at the end. And that doxology is part of Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is a very dark song that does end in doxology, but it's also a good marker in the Psalter. Also, you'll notice the word Selah several times, some sort of term. We don't know exactly what it means. Usually it means stop and think about it. Or some like to say, put that in your pipe and smoke it. Think on it a little bit. And so when I read, I don't say the word Selah. I just sort of stop for a second. That's how that works. And also, think about this psalm in light of Psalm 88. Psalm 88 was an individual, life is really bad. Remember 2 weeks ago? How could you forget? We sang all three sections of Psalm 89, and it ended with, darkness is my companion. So Psalm 88 was an individual psalm. 89 is more corporate, more Israel, more kingdom-centered. So keep those couple things in mind as we read through it. Let me say by way of introduction that Psalm 89 answers a hard question that we always bump into as Christians. When the facts on the ground aren't rosy, when the experiences we face in life, our circumstances or events are perplexing, they are hard, they are confusing, they are difficult, and we try to jive them with the things that God and His Word says to us. How do we jive when bad things happen to good people? Right? That's a $64,000 question. Well, the real answer to that is bad things don't happen to good people, right? Bad things happen to bad people, but thanks be to God for His grace. But the difficulty of a psalm like Psalm 89 is, if God says these things are true, yet the facts on the ground or my experience is this, how do we reconcile those things? Or another way to put it is this, when life and beliefs collide. You know, when you are trusting in God and He says, I'm going to do good to Israel, I'm going to love my church, yet you get cancer, or you have relationship struggles, or you have a job loss. How do we jive life and beliefs, life and circumstances, when they don't seem to match up? And so in Psalm 89, the conundrum is going to be this. God has promised to be good to Israel. God has promised to have a Davidic king on the throne. God has promised good things for Israel, grapes, grandkids, prosperity, kingdom, borders, temple, worship, all the rest. And yet here they are, it's the context of exile in Babylon, and it looks to be this, God's covenant promises have failed. So what do you know in your head and what you experience on the ground are crucial life experiences. And so the question of Psalm 89 is this, are the promises of God secure? And so we want to make our way through the psalm, picking it apart and seeing what the answer to that question is. And so in the first section, we find verse 1 through 4, an introduction to the problem. So beginning at verse 1, it says, a maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. And he starts off pretty good. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. Now, if you stop there, most of you probably have experienced Psalm 89 in that sense. Any of you sing the little Calvary Church Movement song? Jim, you probably did. I will sing of the steadfast, or I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing. And everything sounds great, right? But guess what that song never does? It never gets to the point of, life's not what it says it was going to be. What do we do now? And we sort of did that tonight with our rendering of Psalm 89b in our Psalter. We sang verses 1 through 3, and then or stanzas 1 through 3, and then stanza 9. So it never got to the bad stuff either. So I did the same thing that psalm did, and picking it out. We had enough of bad in Psalm 88, I suppose. So it picks up in verse 2. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever. I will build your throne for all generations. All right, the Bible tells us that as human beings made in God's image, we do three things. We think, we feel, and we do. We express that in a lot of different ways. You can express the think in the way of brain or mind. Feel is in the terms of heart. And do in the sense of action. Right? And so every Sunday, literally, we pray something to the effect in church. Help us to have eyes to see, hearts that believe, and hands and feet to go and do that which God calls us to do. So we want to, as Reformed biblical Christians, be thinkers and be feelers, and to be doers. Now the problem is, in our world, and really in modern evangelical world, guess what we skip? We skip the think. And so what do? We feel. And based on what we feel, we do. There's a little joke, if some of y'all are Babylon Bee readers, that one of the added mantras of the Reformation, we've got the solas back there on the wall. There should be a sixth sola, they say. This is a joke, mind you. But it should be sola feels. Because we're living in an era where people think if whatever I feel that whatever I feel must be valid. And so we're seeing a lot of Christian living based on feeling. And I'll tell you what, friends, if I live based on my feelings, I'd be in a bad way. And so what we want to do is do like the psalmist here. We want to think on God's steadfast love and faithfulness. That's what he does in these first four verses. Before he gets to the bad part of God, where are you? Is your covenant false? Have you failed? He says, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord, and I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. He's affirming in the outset of this psalm that God is a God of steadfast love and faithfulness. And he's going to give a lot of examples later of this, but he's specifically going to say, you made a covenant with David, and that covenant extends all the way through the coming and the person and the work and the atoning sacrifice and eternal reign of King Jesus. But he's going to give examples. And so the thing we ought to think of with this introduction is when hard times come to the people of God, and here we're talking we're speaking corporately here. Remember, Psalm 88 was individual. And yes, we can think individually on Psalm 89 to a degree. But when hard times come to the church, what must the church do? Must they feel? Well, probably. But what must they first do? Think. The church should be a thinking people and not a feeling people. I don't know if you've noticed this, but a lot of ministry in the world now is a felt needs target. It's a target at the felt needs. And yes, we want to meet felt needs, but felt needs are met first through the mind, which trickles down through the heart. We can only have comfort in the knowledge of God our Savior. What does the psalmist say? We sometimes sing, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And so are the promises of God secure? Well, in verses 1 through 4, they are, at least in the mind of the psalmist. Now you pick up verses 5 through 18. This is a pretty broad section. But you pick up with the theme of the majesty of God, particularly in his covenant. So if you pick up at verse 5, he says, let the heavens praise you. Praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. So he's taking a heavenly view here. For who in the skies can be compared to Yahweh? Who among the heavenly beings is like Yahweh? A God who is greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones. He is awesome above all who are around him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. That's a big question, isn't it? There's none that can compare. Then he goes on, O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are. You rule the raging of the sea. When its wave rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass, that's Egypt. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that in it is, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm, strong as your right hand, high as your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness. There it is again, that twin theme. They go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk in the Lord in the light of your face, who exult in your name all day and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted, for our shield belongs to Yahweh, to our King, who is the Holy One of Israel. We on earth have a very limited perspective. You know, the little saying, sometimes we miss the forest for the sake of the trees. Well, sometimes we miss the reality of salvation for the sake of our moment-by-moment hardships or our moment-by-moment lack of faith or lack of progress in the Christian faith. And so it's good for us to, from time to time, remember all that God is and done. Who in heaven is like him? Nobody. Who on earth is like him? Who is as mighty as he are? Who can still the raging sea? Who can calm the waves? Who can crush enemies? Whose strong right hand can do this? Who owns the world and everything in it? And so there's the majesty of God in his covenant with his people. He has gathered them. He's given them a land and even given them the festal shout. Now, in the first couple of verses of 5 through 18, you see a little bit of a heavenly perspective. Sometimes we see things only earthly. And as the church, you know, that's our place. That's our lot in life. But we ought to read the scriptures in particular where it shows us the majesty of heaven, which we, if we have faith in Jesus, will experience one day. But there's a reality in heaven right now. It goes on while this world goes on. And sometimes we act as if this is all there is. And so these places in scripture that describe the holiness, the majesty, and the splendor of God are helpful to remind us that there are otherworldly realities, and we have been banished from them because of our sin. You ever think of that that way? Why do we have problems? Because we've been banished from the garden. That's a good answer, isn't it? Why did I catch this disease or this sickness? Because you live in a sin-filled world, because you were thrown out of the garden, because your ancestor Adam told God where to stick his law, right? That's a good theological answer, isn't it? It's not because God is aloof. It's because we have rebelled against him. And so the majesty of God and the covenant is something good to remember. And the emphasis here in verses 5 through 18 is that God is majestic, especially in his covenant with his people. And then you get in verses 19 through 37, very specific about the covenant with David. Notice what he says in verse 19. Of old, you spoke in a vision to your godly one. You said to him, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil, I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm shall also strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him. I will strike down those who hate him. I mean, can't you, as you read this, get images in your mind of David and Goliath? You get images of your mind of Jesse lining up all his boys, minus the one who was still keeping the sheep. And God said, nope, 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 nope. You got any more kids? Bring him. He may be the weakling, but that's the one we'll pick because the world's eyes are different. So you can imagine all this as we read through these verses. Pick up again, verse 24. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn or his strength be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not continue in my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love, nor will I be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant, nor will I alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once and for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like moon, it shall be established forever and ever, a faithful witness in the skies. Now, if you read Psalm 89 up to that point, stopped at 37, you would think, God is great, God is good, God loves his people, and nothing evil shall ever befall us. Isn't that what you would think? Everything's going to be great. But then you get to verse 38. But you have cast off. You have rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. And so 38 is a big turning point. But look back, if you will, with me at verses 19 through 37, the covenant with David. God chose David from among the sheep-keeping family of Israel. And he raised him up to be the shepherd, the king, the faithful king. Saul had not been faithful. He raised up David to be the faithful one. And so God promised to David, your throne will last forever. There will be somebody seated on your throne. How long? As long as the sun. As long as God's promise. And you see words in these verses, I will not lie. I have sworn by my own name. There's nothing greater for God to swear by, so he has to swear by his own holiness. God promises to bless David, give him grapes and grandkids and enlarged borders, and to give him a kingdom and a throne that would be great, to have a perpetual dynasty. But here's the one thing we have to remember about God's covenant with David, with his church, with us. It is not a blank check. Right? We have to understand that, right? We hear people say, live like you will. God is a God of grace. Now, God is a God of grace, and we owe him our life and our worship and our obedience. And yes, he does forgive sin and iniquity, but God's promises are not a blank check, a license to sin. And so when we find Israel in hard times, is it because of God's unfaithfulness? No, it's because of the people or the king's unfaithfulness. Friends, we have to remember God does not give a blank check, but he expects and commands obedience from us. And so when we get to verse 38, we'll see the results of our side of the covenant being broken, for God will never break his. And so pick up, if you will, beginning at verse 38. This is where the on-the-ground realities and experiences are literally a shock. He has just taken 37 verses, which in the scope of the Psalms, that's a lot of verses to say God is a God of steadfast love and faithfulness. He's a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. In verse 38, but now you have cast off. Okay, that's not a good word when God does that. You have cast off. You have rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown into the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back to the edge of the sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease. You have cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth, and you have covered him with shame. It's almost a different psalm, isn't it? And then he prays, he cries out, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old? which by your faithfulness you swore to David. Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of many nations, with which your enemies mock, O Lord, and with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. This is where the on-the-ground experiences of Israel do not match the promises of God. Now the question is, are the promises of God secure? What's the answer? Yes, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. But these folks, this psalmist, is in shock. And it's because of the faithlessness of Israel. They were warned by the prophets. They were exiled. They were returned. And now is Israel, a remnant of them, returns from Babylon to Egypt. That's most likely the setting here. And they see that the walls are torn down, that the temple lies in ruins, that the palace is gone, and that it's basically... last time I made this reference, some people got mad at me, but it's like a Rust Belt city. It once was great. We think about Detroit and how it's on the rise again. But 10 years or so ago, would you move into Detroit? Oh, no. But this is what they experienced. Their once beloved city, which had one day in the past been a thriving place, it is broken down. And it is overcome, it is overtaken by jackals and enemies and squatters and whatever else. This is where the festal shout had gone up. This is where the kingdom of God was great, where David sat on the throne. And now, to use the language of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the exiles return, they pray to God that as the city is rebuilt, as the walls are lifted back up, as the temple and its cult ministry is begun again. You know what their prayer is? God, take away the reproach, the destruction that is on your name. That's a prayer that we could pray as a church, as a local church, as a part of a national church. Lord, take away the reproach that we have brought on your name by our faithlessness, our lack of faithfulness. We have not listened to your warnings. We have not returned to your word. Take away the reproach that is on your church because we have not declared and lived according to your steadfast love. You see, in the first part of Psalm 89, the strength and the permanence of God. And now, as they walk back into Jerusalem, you see its weakness and really its destruction. Now, there's good news. You need a little bit, right? The last word for Christians is never death and destruction. What's that song we sing? His oath, his covenant, his blood support me neath the whelming flood. When all my soul gives way, he alone is my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And so go back to this thought of being a thinking Christian, a feeling Christian, and a doing Christian. What would a feeling Christian do if you walk back into Jerusalem from Babylon, where you were probably prospering, even though it was exile? What would you think as a Christian walking back to Jerusalem? Or not what would you think, what would you feel? Oh my goodness, this place is in ruins. There's not enough dust rags. There's not enough hammers and nails and cement and mortar and steel rods and bobcats and machinery to make this place look decent again. And what would you then do? You would live a life of despair. But what would a thinking Christian do? They would remember the promises of God. He's a God of steadfast love. He's a God of mercy. And it is because of our sin that his church is in ruins. But death and destruction is not the last word for Christians who put their faith and their hope and their trust in Jesus. And so being a thinking Christian gives you the right perspective. And notice how the psalm ends. It's the end of book 3, but it's also the end of the psalm. It's both. Blessed be the Lord forever and ever. Amen. Where have we seen that before? Talking about doom and death and destruction and hardship and is God even my God? What does Job say? Though he slay me, I will trust in him. Who can take the good from God and not take the evil? And so this gives us a great perspective in the life of a Christian. Let's pray together. Our Lord and God, we know with all our heart, and we know for sure with our experience in this world, that life is hard, but you remain forever. You do not change. You swear by your holiness. Your promises are for sure. They are yes and amen in Christ. And we quickly forget it. And we quickly slip into our feelings and our faithlessness. And we wander and we wonder and we make no progress in the Christian faith. We fall backwards. And we pray that you would forgive us of that. Keep us from it. Help us to be thinking Christians who think on your promises, who reflect on them, and who know without a shadow of a doubt that when the going gets tough, you never leave us, you never forsake us. Your purposes will show themselves to be righteous and for our good and for your glory. Lord, this is not an easy thing to see, so we need your help, your grace, your blessing, and we need to have the ministry of encouragement with others in these hardships, that you never leave or forsake, you never send your children begging for bread. Though there may be hard times, you're still our God, and help us to be comforted and to comfort others in these truths, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.